And I'd like to consider with you this conference the how we are connected together, and we know the Abrahams, the Moses, the Davids, the Pauls, but this conference we want to look at some secondary figures that had an influence or a help to these main characters. And maybe some of them might seem a little more obscure. Some might not seem obscure to you. And we want to just see how what we can learn in a practical way from their lives, as well as how they helped the main character. And then also to see what they tell us about the Lord Jesus, and maybe bring out some dispensational truths as well. And so that's a little bit about what we're planning. So we commend ourselves to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and look to him to provide the needed help. And as we do so, I just want to say I look forward to meeting all of you. I don't think I've met most of you before, so I look forward to getting to know you in the next few days. So let's open God's Word to Genesis chapter 14. And we are going to begin with verse 14. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." So I never read the first few verses of this chapter because they would be very hard for me to pronounce, but I did get through a few at the end here. And the main context of this passage is that this is basically the first war mentioned in Scripture. And of course, we know the history of mankind or humanity has been warfare. It began for the first time here from a national standpoint. Of course, from a personal standpoint, we go even back to Cain and Abel. But we see here the first war between four nations against five nations. And basically, the five nations were rebelling against the other four, primarily this one king, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. And they rebelled, it says, in the 13th year, it says in verse 4. And so these four nations went and they attacked the others and they won the victory, including over Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other three nations. And during this process, Lot was taken captive. And what we have here is our first point of application here is that Abraham, it's easier to call him Abraham because that's what he would become, although he was Abram at this point. But he was called by God to leave his where he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. Basically, Abram was an idolater, and the Lord of glory appeared to him. It says in the book of Acts, as Stephen was given his sermon, that the Lord of glory appeared to him by revelation. We don't really know how much sometimes these different characters in the Old Testament knew about God's eternal purposes. I wouldn't be surprised if they knew a lot more than what we would give them credit for. But the Lord appeared and called Abraham out of his land and to go to a new land, and he would make of him a great nation. And he went, and it would be easy for him as a man that now knew God personally to be very lonely in a sense, and to be a godly man now living in the midst of great wickedness. And don't we sometimes feel that way? Sometimes as we see descending darkness over our culture, it's not easy being a godly man in this land as well, in my land, and I'm sure in the U.S. as well. And Abraham was living in the midst of all this evil, and as a godly man who knew the true God. Just to give you an idea, the name of the king of Shinar, Amraphel, it means the sayer of darkness, or the bringer of darkness. The king of Sodom means the son of wickedness. The name of Bersha, king of Gomorrah, means iniquity. And so Abraham was living amongst all this wickedness. And then to top it all off, his nephew, Lot, was taken away captive. And Abraham went, and he went after him. And this was a work of the Lord, we know, because later on he's blessed by the character that we're going to talk about this morning, Melchizedek. And he gives his blessing on what he has done, and he gives credit to God for his great victory over these evil forces. But now we want to make our first point of application, and it's this. It says here in verse 14 that when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive. So the question that we know from Scripture is, am I my brother's keeper? Abraham could have said, well, Lot made his choice. He chose to live in this wicked place, and he's made his bed, and now he's going to have to live with the consequences of his choice. But he didn't do that. And sometimes we can make the same mistake with our brothers and sisters, can't we? When they run into trouble, whether it's physical trouble or spiritual trouble, we can just say, well, we can maybe just criticize them and criticize them to others. But we are responsible for our brothers and sisters. And it says in the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 to bear one another's burdens. And that speaks of spiritual burdens and spiritual trouble. And there can be great spiritual profit when we see a brother or sister in trouble to just quietly, not publicly, but quietly go alongside them, put our arm around them and see how can we help that brother or sister? How can we help them in their difficulty? And so Abraham was helping his brother. And when it says his brother, it was his nephew, of course, but it was somebody who was his near relative, a kinsman. And so we have spiritual brothers and sisters, and we need to be a help to them. And we are all connected. We are all links in a chain going back to the beginning of the church. And so we need to be helping, and certainly to be willing to receive help when we need help. Of course, that applies to physical things as well. It says in the book of 1 John chapter 3 that if we see our brother in need, we are to help them. And so we're to help them when we see them having physical, material needs. We're to help them, but certainly to help them spiritually. And so Abraham was going to help his brother, and he brought him back, and he won the battle. And it was a great victory. It was a great tactical victory. Any of you know anything about military maneuvers? Abraham did a very smart thing, dividing his forces and having some go behind and some in front. And it was a tactical very smart maneuvers that he carried out, and he won the victory. And so he brought back all the goods, and he brought back his nephew Lot. And so then we have this mysterious character that nothing has been said about him before, and there's no introduction to him. It just says that then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. How would he have become the priest of God Most High? Who would have given him that role or that title? Well, I would suggest to you that God himself gave him that role. How else would he become the priest of God Most High? And this was before the Mosaic Code, before Israel became a nation. And so God was showing here his ideal ruler, his ideal priest. It was somebody who was both a king and a priest. And just like Abraham lived amongst all this wickedness, so did this man, Melchizedek. He was a priest of the God Most High. And just like Abraham, he was living as a godly man in the midst of great wickedness. And don't we also need encouragement at times? And here, Melchizedek is going to give encouragement to Abraham that you're not alone. There's someone else that follows the same God as you, follows one God amidst all this idolatry, amidst all this darkness. There is another one that is following the Lord Most High. There's a practical thing here we can take for ourselves. We're not to live as in isolation as believers. We know if you look over church history, there were different men who chose that path, monks and others who in times they just lived alone, and they would live alone for years and years. There was one man, don't recall his name, but he lived up high on a pole for years and years. And what they learned is that no matter how much they shut them off from the world, they can't get away from their sinful nature. They still have sinful thoughts. They still struggle with sin. And even if you live with yourself and cut yourself off from everything else, what you find is there's still that evil within you, and there's the same struggles. And so the Lord doesn't want us as believers to live in isolation, but he also does not want us to live identifying with the world. There's a wonderful thing that happened when we became believers, and that's we became identified with the Lord Jesus. The moment you trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you were considered to have been died with Christ, buried with Christ, and risen in newness of life. And now you're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. You are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are no longer identified with this world. You are called out. But being called out does not make us we're not called to live in isolation. Just to give you, if you hold your place here, and this is a good way to stay awake in the morning if you didn't get a good night's sleep, is to, I'll have you turn to a few passages, and just turning pages will help you. But let's hold our place here and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 17. And here's this wonderful prayer by the Lord. And this is a prayer that can be very encouraging to us, because it's a prayer that the Son of God prayed to the Father in heaven about us. He was praying it for those who were his believers at that time, plus all those who would later believe on the Lord Jesus, including you and I that know him. And in this passage, he gives some truths about this idea that we are sanctified, we are set apart, but we're still in the world. And so in verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. So here's the first point. As believers, when we trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we were called out of the world. That's the whole meaning of the word church, ecclesia in the Greek. It's called out. We are called out of something. We are called out of the world. But what are we called out to? We're not just called out of something to nothing. We're called out to gather around the ascended, glorified Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is in the right hand of God. He's seated in the heavenlies at God's right hand. And we are in the heavenlies with him. And so wherever we are called out to gather around. And we do that each Lord's Day when we remember our Lord Jesus. We are called out to gather around him. He's in the midst and we are around him. He's the centerpiece. He must have the preeminence. And so we gather around him. We are called out of the world to the Lord Jesus. But then it goes on to say that in verse 11, the Lord says, I am no longer in the world. The Lord is looking to that ahead to when he would ascend back to the Father. But these are in the world. That means the believers are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And so the Lord now, as we are, even though positionally we are in heaven with the Lord, bodily we are still here on earth. And so he is keeping us, he's preserving us, he's sanctifying us. We are saved from the penalty of sin. We are saved from the power of sin. And someday we will be saved from the presence of sin. But right now we are on the road of sanctification. Lord willing, each day we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We become more like him. And so we are on that road. And so we are being preserved. And the Lord said in this chapter, he has kept all of us. He's lost none except the son of perdition, and that was Judas, and he never belonged to the Lord. But everyone that truly belongs to the Lord is being preserved or kept by the Lord. And then he says later on that verse 14, that we are not of the world. That means we are not identified with the world. We're in the world, but we are not of the world. We have a different mindset, and we should. We should be thinking of heavenly things. Our whole mindset should be, what can I do for eternity? How can I further the cause of God's eternal purposes? And that means, how can I help build up my brothers and sisters in the Lord and help come alongside them? And when they need somebody to bear their burdens, to help them along this road of sanctification. How can I be a light in the world to share the gospel to the lost? The Lord Jesus in this passage said that when he is in the world, he's the light of the world. But now he's going. And so now his believers, his followers are now the light of the world. The Lord Jesus is no longer the light of the world. He needs us to be his hands, his feet, his voice in a dark world. And so we can be, we're not of the world, but we're in the world. As the Lord says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Just like the Lord Jesus was sent into the world with a purpose, his purpose was to go to the cross, we are sent into the world with a purpose, and that's to proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to go around telling the world that Jesus Christ is alive. That was the message in the early church in the book of Acts. That was their main message, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this opportunity to be not isolated in the world, but and not identified with the world, but to be the salt and light of the world as we proclaim the praises of our Lord Jesus. As we go back to Genesis chapter 14, we see another truth is when Melchizedek, he brings out the bread and the wine. And this is the first mention of these two things together, the bread and the wine. And we can't help but think about the bread and the wine and what they speak of to us about the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he brings out, and when he brings it out, it's after the victory of Abraham. He came after the victory of Abraham, and of course it was to help prepare him for this temptation that the king of Sodom was going to bring before him. But I would like to point out to you that this was in response to the victory of Abraham. And the same way, when we remember the body and blood of our Lord Jesus each Lord's Day, it's in response to the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. and that would have seemed a strange thing to the Jews and the Gentiles of the Lord's day to refer to this hideous practice of crucifixion as a victory. No one would have thought of it as that. The Lord Jesus was identified as a sinner, as a common criminal. Even though he was the Holy One, he was thought of as a criminal and as a sinner. But how was the Lord's work at Calvary a victory? Well, if you hold your place here and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And here we have this tremendous event on the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Lord gives a hint of his soon coming victory at Calvary by being transfigured, where they see a glimpse of his future glory. The gospel is about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about him leaving the glories of heaven, having his the external manifestation of his glory veiled in a human body as he became the perfect servant, went to the cross, died for our sins, rose again. But as the Lord prayed in John 17, that Father, restore the glory that I shared with you before time began. The Lord knew that he was looking beyond Calvary. He was looking to his return to his Father, return to all the glory that he had before, except now he would have the added glory of a glorified man. And so the Lord was looking beyond. And so there's a glimpse of this future glory of the Lord Jesus. And it says in verse 28, now it came to pass after 8 days, after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James, and went up the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, or another word would be exodus, spoke of his exodus or decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. When have you ever heard of the death of somebody being referred to as an accomplishment? We don't usually think of somebody's death as an accomplishment, their exodus, their decease. But it's found in this word that means that is used here for decease. It means exodus, and it speaks of his exodus out of this world. Not just his exodus out of his through death, but his resurrection and his exodus back to heaven. And it would be an accomplishment. What did the Lord Jesus accomplish at Calvary? What did he accomplish? Well, turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 12. How was his death an accomplishment? Well, some Greeks came and they wanted to speak to the Lord. And the Lord said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And he didn't have time to talk to them. The Lord Jesus was going to be glorified. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus was brought glory to the Lord Jesus. It brought glory to the Father. And how did it do so? Well, after the Lord says the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, He goes on to say, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. The Lord could have remained alive. He could have remained as he is. He could have remained in heaven. But the only way for him to produce much fruit was him to come to this earth and die, to produce spiritual fruit, to change sinners into holy people. Positionally now, in the future, in practice. And so the Lord Jesus, because of this one death, he was that grain of wheat that went into the ground. It continues 2,000 years later to continue to bear fruit all over the world. All over the centuries, people being saved. All over the Africa and North America, South America, Central America, all over the world, people in the Middle East, have been saved and are being saved today, all because of this one work of the Lord Jesus. This one work. This was the accomplishment. Someday it will include a restored Israel. Someday it will include many from the nations. But right now, in 2021, God is doing his work through the church. And when somebody believes on the Lord Jesus, they become part of this body, the church. Someday the access or opportunity to be part of this one body, the church, will close at the rapture, and it will be no longer possible to be part of the church. But right now, the Lord is saving and bearing much fruit. Who can imagine, as we see small gatherings in different parts of the world, the magnitude of the work of the Lord Jesus? But someday the church will be all together, and we will look around and we will say, wow, look at this work that the Lord Jesus has accomplished. And by doing this, he brought glory to himself, and he brought glory to the Father. As we go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 14, another thing we see here is Melchizedek helped Abraham and encouraged him by bringing a new knowledge to him about God. The names of God are express the character and attributes of God, and here he's coming with a new name, and there's a lot of first-time mentions in this passage, the first time bread and wine together, the first mention of Salem, which is the precursor to Jerusalem, the first mention of this title of God, the Most High God. And so Melchizedek comes and he says in verse 19, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth," or the creator or owner of heaven and earth. "Blessed be Abram." What a victory that you have accomplished, Abram. And he gives credit. The Lord has delivered your enemies into your hand. And it says that Abraham, after he was blessed, he gave a tithe to Melchizedek. But this title, God Most High, it's an incredible thing. It's a combination of two words. The word God, which means mighty in the original language, mighty, and then the Most High. There's no one like him. Who is like the Lord? He's the holy God. There's none like him. He's the true God, unlike these false gods that all these different nations were worshiping. There's a tremendous verse in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. "For thus says a high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." C.S. Lewis, many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis. He one time said this tremendous quote. He said, "God is most the furthest and the nearest of any being to us. The transcendence of God, he's high above us." In other words, if God had chosen not to reveal himself to us, we could never have known God. He's high above us. We would never have known God unless he chose to reveal himself to us. But also, he's the most nearest. He delights to dwell with those who have a humble and contrite spirit. And you and I who know the Lord Jesus this morning as our Savior, we've experienced that time when we recognize the Most High God now revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus. "For the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. We have come to know the Most High God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, the Most High God, far above our thoughts and any our imaginations, has revealed himself. The Lord Jesus is the express image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. The Lord Jesus, if he has, the one who has seen the Lord Jesus has seen the Father, the Lord told Philip. And God has chosen to reveal himself to us. What a privilege we are. What blessed people we are. And so Melchizedek could tell Abraham, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High." Abraham had come to know the Most High God, and now he has this new title. And then later on, Abraham says something else. As he's about to be tempted by this king of Sodom to take the goods, but to give up the persons, Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth." Here, Abraham gives even a further compounded name of God. He says, "Lord God Most High." He's added another title, and this word Lord is Jehovah, the personal God, the covenant God, the one who would reveal himself to the nation Israel. When Moses was called to redeem Israel out of Egypt, Moses asked a question, when they asked me, what will I say, who sent me? And the Lord said, tell them, I am that I am, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the personal God, the God that has an intimate relationship with his people. And so Abraham saying, this intimate Lord, all in capital letters, Jehovah, mighty God, Most High, the one who is the possessor or the creator of heaven and earth, I've determined that I will take nothing from you, not even a sandal strap or a thread from a sandal strap. I don't want anyone to say that you have made me rich. I don't want you and what you represent, the one who is the son of evil. I don't want anyone to say, as they look at me and they say, how did Abraham get rich? Well, the king of Sodom, the son of evil, helped him out and helped him get some of these goods. Abraham wanted to look to God and God alone, the one whom the Lord of glory, who had revealed himself to him back in his hometown, the one who had displayed his glory in such a way that Abraham had to obey and just go out in faith to a place he had never been to before and just follow this one as a pilgrim. We too are pilgrims, aren't we? We've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. We've never seen him in person. But we believe it. We believe it's worth it. We believe it's worth it to put Christ above everything else in this world. We believe to set our destiny with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's easier to say we will give our eternal future to the Lord, but it's harder to give today to the Lord, isn't it? We can sometimes try to engineer our circumstances and we sometimes can lack faith for today, and sometimes it's harder to give the Lord our todays and tomorrows than it is our eternal future. But Abraham was going, and of course, Abraham was not a perfect person, and we see his progression from somebody who had trouble trusting the Lord, but eventually he reached that point where he could trust the Lord, and he was willing to even obey the strange request of the Lord to sacrifice the son who he had waited so long for, your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. He was willing to do that. And so here's Melchizedek strengthening Abraham and being used of the Lord. And sometimes God will ask us to do something and we don't know why. And we don't see the big picture. And maybe we won't see the big picture on this side of eternity. But someday the Lord will tell us. This thing he asked us to do in 2021, he will tell us, here's the reason I wanted you to do that. Maybe it was to help a brother or sister in their Christian life. Maybe it was to help somebody come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Maybe it was just to be an example of the beauties of the Lord Jesus, an example of his grace, an example of his truth, to just let somebody see Christ in us. And so we have that opportunity to just obey the Lord and first of all, obey his will for all of us in Scripture. There's many things in Scripture that tells us how we, as all of us as believers, should live. But then as we grow closer and closer to the Lord Jesus, he will show us his express will for us. And we just obey it. And sometimes we don't know why. I remember hearing a story of a man who was he knew the Lord was calling him to preach in the woods. And there was nobody around. And the Lord just impressed, I want you to preach. And he felt, I feel ridiculous doing this. But But the Lord had told him to preach, and he just preached in the woods to empty air, so he thought. But many years later, he asked somebody, how did you come to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? And the guy told him, I heard somebody speaking in the woods. And it was him. We want to, as we come to a close in the message, just go to the book of Hebrews to see. If we didn't have this teaching in the book of Hebrews, we would never have known some more of this, that about this strange character. There's not much said about Melchizedek in the Old Testament. It just says, besides this event, it says in Psalm 110 and verse 1 and to 4, how at the Lord's ascension to heaven, he was, come sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then he said, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And what that tells us is that the old order, the Mosaic law, which ceased as a way of life with the coming of Christ, was not the end of the priesthood, or not the end of law, but was the there was another priesthood that would come, and it was going to be according to this order that existed back in the time of Abraham. And so we have back in the time of Abraham this priesthood, and there's no evidence of when it ceased, but it never totally went away. It was just interrupted. And then the Lord called this nation from Abraham, from you will come this great nation, Israel. The Lord, as they became a nation, after they left Egypt at Mount Sinai, he gave them the Mosaic Code. But as we learn in the book of Galatians, the Mosaic Code was a temporary thing. It began then at Mount Sinai. It ended with the coming of Christ as a rule of life. But the Lord Jesus is not a priest after the Mosaic Code. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so it goes on in verse 1 here. It says, for Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave a tenth part, or a tithe, to the one who was the king of righteousness. Here's a picture of the Lord Jesus in this man, Melchizedek, because his name means king of righteousness. And then he was the king of Salem. And so it was, his name was probably not Melchizedek, but it spoke of his character as a righteous man living in the midst of all this evil. And so he had this name, king of righteousness. And he was the true priest king of Salem, which would later become Jerusalem. And he was a type of Christ, a picture of Christ, a symbolic of Christ, in that he had no father or mother or no genealogy. There was no record of his beginning of life or the end of his life. And so he was a picture of the Lord, that he's a continual priest. Now, it does not mean that Melchizedek was didn't have a beginning or end. It doesn't mean he was an angel. He was a real man. But there was just no record of his genealogy. And the scripture did this to make him a picture of the Lord Jesus. Just like the scripture takes things that God has created, and we don't always maybe know why God created them, but he created them to be symbolic of eternal truths that we find out later. For example, the relationship of a husband and wife. In the Old Testament, the church was an unknown thing. But then with the coming of the church, we see truth revealed, that Christ loved the church. Christ is the bridegroom of the church. The human relationship of husband and wife was designed by God, not only for its a purpose and keeping life going, but also to be a picture of this future thing that he would bring into being called the church. And so here we have truth that was not known in the Old Testament now, but now known, that the Lord Jesus would be a priest after not the Mosaic order, but after the order of Melchizedek. And how was that? Well, he didn't become a priest by genealogy, because in the Mosaic Code, he had to be part of the tribe of Levi. The Lord Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. The Lord Jesus did not qualify to be a priest in the Mosaic Code. And so he was not a priest by genealogy, but he was a priest by oath, or by giving that office by the Lord. Just as the Lord gave Melchizedek the role of king priest, the Lord gave his son role of the king and priest. And so the indication that the order of Melchizedek is greater is that Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, and he gave a tithe to him. And it says here that he was doing so on behalf of his descendants who would come from him. Speaking of Levi, verse 9, it says, Levi receives tithes normally in the Mosaic code, but he paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. And so it shows the supremacy of the Melchizedek priesthood. And it goes on to say in verse 11, if perfection could have come through the Mosaic or Levitical priesthood, there wouldn't have been need for this new priesthood or this continuation of the Melchizedek priesthood. But the law was changed because now one who was from the tribe of Judah would be the priest. And it goes on to show that it was not by genealogy, but it was by this oath or this declaration by God in verse 17, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so when did the Lord Jesus become a priest? He became a priest at his glorification. When he ascended to heaven, come sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And at that time, he was made a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And his priesthood goes on forever because he never will die again. I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. The only way the priesthood of the Lord Jesus could end if he would die, and he will never die. He is alive forevermore. And so it says in verse 21, not only because he lives in the power of an endless life, but also because the Lord has sworn an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's our security because his priesthood is unchangeable. His priesthood goes on forever. He is able, in verse 25, to save us to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Lord Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. It means he can save us eternally. And it means that we will get our final salvation in a future day. We will get the end goal of our salvation. You see, this is just the beginning. As great as it is, and I hope you realize how great you have it today as believers in the Lord Jesus, how blessed you are to be part of the family of God, how blessed you are to be in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, this is just the beginning. In the ages to come, he will show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in the Lord Jesus. We can't even begin to imagine what God has in store for us. When we have a God like this, doesn't it make you just want to serve him and to please him? Because what if he is willing to do that for us, there's no sacrifice too great that we can make for him. I remember there was a movie made, a Christian movie not too long ago, and the guy asked the question, is it worth it? Is Jesus worth it? The testimony of the word of God is we can't even begin to know. Eye has not seen or ear heard what's in store for us. The grace of God towards us. What God has done for us, is doing for us, and has in store for us. The magnitude of the heart of God. Oh, how we should want to pattern ourselves after that. To have a heart that will draw alongside a brother and sister and help them in their time of need, to be a Melchizedek to an Abraham, to help that brother or sister. You know, that God doesn't give up on anyone. The Lord Jesus is going to lose nobody. He doesn't give up on anyone. He never gets discouraged. It says in the book of Isaiah, he will not fail nor become discouraged. I sometimes look at myself and I think there's a lot I would get discouraged with. But the Lord Jesus never gets discouraged. He keeps working with us, helping us, even if necessary, disciplining us, chastising us when necessary. But it's all from a heart of love. Oh, how the Lord loves us. How much he's not only God Most High, the transcendent God. He's Jehovah, the personal, intimate God that wants to draw alongside you. The Lord said, The one who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and I will love him, and we will come to him, and my Father will love him, and we will come to them and make our home with them. The Lord wants that intimate, personal relationship with you, and there's no barriers to it except for ourselves. As much as you want of Christ, you can have him. John learned that lesson. He referred to himself as the one whom the Lord loved. He had a way of getting having intimacy with the Lord, maybe above all the others. We can have that as well. But we have a high priest right now at the right hand of God, and it's after the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood that goes on forever, that has no beginning or end. And God has declared that this one has, after this long interruption from the time of Melchizedek over the span of thousands of years, the Lord Jesus has now restarted that priesthood, continued it on after that short parenthesis of the Mosaic Law. And for all eternity, there will be a priest king. Now, the Lord Jesus is not king in practice yet. He's been anointed king, and he is fulfilling his role as priest right now, and he's anointed king, but he hasn't not taken his throne yet. That's still future. But someday he will return to earth and set up his kingdom here and will reign for 1,000 years, and he will be a priest king on the throne. And you can see that in the book of Zechariah. And you see that there is a priest on the throne. That was not allowed in the Old Testament. Saul was disciplined because he presumed to take on the role of the priest. Uzziah, another one, had his heart lifted up, and he was disciplined with leprosy because he, as a king, thought he could be a priest. It was not allowed under the Mosaic Law. But the Mosaic Law has been changed. There's a new law, and it allows for a priest king, and that priest king is the Lord Jesus, a priest now, but a future king someday, and he will reign from Jerusalem. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example of Melchizedek and the help he was to Abraham, and we just ask for ourselves, Father, that we would be Melchizedek to other people, and we would draw alongside them and help them in their time of need, to encourage them. Maybe brothers and sisters that feel alone and are living in evil, and maybe they're the only Christian in their family. Maybe they're the only one in their neighborhood, Father, that you would bring people into their lives to help them, Father, and to bear them up, Father. We need each other. We are links in a chain, and we are part of the same body of Christ, united to our great head, the Lord Jesus. Help us to be Melchizedek's, help us to be Abraham's in the role that you've given us, the task that you have given to us, even if it's a hard task. Sometimes you call us to go out to a new place. But Father, help us to be both Abraham's and Melchizedek's, Father, secondary characters and primary characters and the roles that you have given us, we pray. And we pray for each brother and sister here that they would be encouraged and nourished during this camp, Father, that we would bring glory to the Lord Jesus and bring glory to his name, Father, in our words, our actions, and as we conduct ourselves at the camp, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.